Would you join me by turning to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Our text this morning is Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Thank you for your prayers for us over the last week and a half. We had a wonderful trip to Minneapolis in which I was able to marry off my son and gain a daughter-in-law, and they'll be with us next weekend, and you are invited to our reception in which we celebrate their marriage this Friday night at 5:30. We'd love to have you join us. Before I read verses 21 through 26, join me by once again just calling out to God. God, would you take our hearts right now and hear Roy's prayer that he just cried out to you. Would you show us Christ and show us our duty and give Christ help to obey it? In Jesus' name, amen. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The history of mankind, in no small part, is the history of man against man. Nations against nations, people against people, families torn apart. Think about this. Genesis 2, God made everything good. Now go bear fruit. Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, I don't trust God. I want that tree that he didn't let me have. And then they start blaming each other who caused it and even blamed God. And God curses the earth and serpent. Mankind has fallen. Right away in chapter 4 of Genesis, Cain and Abel, the first siblings. And Cain was angry. And when he spoke to Abel, he was out in the field and he killed his brother Abel. Wars, genocide, broken families, churches split over pride or petty arguments, marriages destroyed by contempt and unfaithfulness, friendships ended by words in anger that are never taken back. This is the world we live in. This is the world Jesus is speaking into. Divorce and division and destruction because of something in the heart. If humanity, if our culture, our community, if our world truly obeyed these words that we come to this morning, we would experience something this world has never ever seen or known since the fall, a peace from sea to shining sea. We would experience heaven on earth, a true utopia. The earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters are covered the sea. And that's a biblical vision. That's where history is headed someday. But we're not there yet, and until Christ returns, we will not realize this fullness. And we live between the already, Christ has come, and he's working in individual hearts, and yet, and the not yet, and in this passage, it's not just future hope, it's a present call to each of us to something new, something real. When this happens, revival happens. 2 weeks ago, we saw, that's when we were in the Sermon on the Mount last, Jesus set out the thesis in verse 20 of his whole sermon. The Sermon on the Mount contains chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And verse 20, I think, is the thesis in which he says to them and startles them with a great vision of what God intends for his people. Unless your righteousness goes far above and superabounds or exceeds the most religious around you, the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And last week, Pastor Jason showed us something of what that means for those who come to Jesus, wretched and needy, nothing to offer. He meets us in our wretchedness. He gives us his salvation. He gives us his righteousness, credited to us, to those who trust in him. And there is a second part of righteousness, not just the one given to us when we receive Christ and he declares you clean. He starts to clean us up from the inside out. And now we come to a part where Jesus is going to say, now, I saved you not to keep you as you are, but from now until you die, or now until Jesus return, I come and return again, Jesus says, you are going to become real children of God, growing in righteousness, hungering and thirsting after that righteousness. And we could turn our eyes to the end of chapter 5 of Matthew, where he says, and you therefore shall be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. By which we all go, what? There's no way. I can never be perfect. And by that, he does not mean that the person listening to that sermon can, in their own strength, be sinless and perfect in that sense. But what he's saying is, there is a type of righteousness I intend to work in you that is whole. It's not fake, and it's not divided where you're a hypocrite, but you become real in Christ. You, inside out, is being clean. We now come, verses 21, all the way to, I encourage you to have your Bibles, or whether you're using a device or a Bible, and as you scroll through or page through this verse, we're at verse 21 to verse 47, you can see my translation, the ESV says, has categories. It has the categories of anger, and then we can go to lust, and then divorce, and then oaths, and then retaliation, and then love your enemies. There's six categories. Some call these six antitheses, where we get, you have heard, but I say to you, going on here. And in this morning, we're coming to the first and the longest of them. These six are not an exhaustive description of what we need to know and how to live or apply God's law. They are examples in which we should take all of God's moral law and say, I need to learn to think like Jesus instructed me to think, and God, by his Holy Spirit, will you teach me? And this morning, may we learn from this not only what Jesus is teaching us, but how to think about God's word with his help. Okay, let's first walk through this text. It is one of the longest ones. We can learn a lot from it. I hope by just for a few minutes we can see this, and then I want to apply some principles. Now, first of all, part one of this, I want to give you three parts as we look at these verses 21 through 26. What did they hear? When Jesus says, but I say to you, they would have been startled. To anyone listening, prophets, They don't say that. They say, thus saith the Lord. And rabbis in Jesus' time would say, Rabbi so-and-so says this. Nobody has authority to speak, but I say to you, and he's going to do that in just a minute, but he begins by saying, you have heard that it was said to those of old. And then in this case, he quotes the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament. You shall not murder. That's the sixth commandment. And Jesus, notice Jesus, and that, but Jesus is not contradicting Moses. He's not saying, but we're going to throw Moses to the side. No, he's going to say, in some cases, he's going to say, this is what Moses said, and he's right, but I want you to say that many of you have been interpreting it wrong or going far too shallow, and I'm going to take you deeper. Or in some cases, he's going to say, you have heard this, and it's wrong what you heard. This is a twisting of Moses. That's not today. Here he rightly brings Moses. This is what God has always meant when he said in the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Jesus is doing those two things. He's sometimes restoring the depth in which we should understand what Moses or the law or what God told his people. And Jesus is coming and saying, there's a righteousness in your a law keeping that will come from the heart that's way deeper than just trying to follow all the rules, check the boxes, and then think you're good. And sadly, because of sinful hearts, people say God says something, but he never said this, and they've twisted it, and I want to correct you in that. And the congregation on the hillside, on that mountain, knew the commandment Jesus was giving here, you shall not murder. And I bet many of them said, whew, I have never killed anyone. I'm good there. But part two, verse 22, we get Jesus bringing the true intention of this commandment. But I say to you, verse 22, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. It seems like he's ramping it up here. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire or Gehenna. Watch what Jesus does. He takes the command in verse 21, do not murder, and traces it back to the source of where murder comes from inwardly. Where does it come from? It comes from anger or hatred. It comes from contempt, a despising in one's mind someone else. It comes from that slow work of hatred in the heart, like we saw even in, if you were to go to Genesis 4 with Cain, and when God speaks to Cain and he says, sin is crouching at your door. Do not let that desire take you captive. Jesus is saying, God has always been concerned, not just that you don't literally kill somebody, about the hard attitude that would even lead to such physical violence. And in this passage, verse 22, he gives, some would say, three escalating expressions. There are three examples. He says, first, sinful anger towards his brother is liable to judgment. He says, whoever is angry with his brother. The King James Version added the phrase, angry without cause. I think that's probably the intention of this, because Jesus gets angry. I'm going to say something here in a minute about that. But it's a sinful kind of despising anger, and it's brought out in the next phrase, whoever insults his brother. If you look down at the bottom of your ESV version, there's a footnote that says raka, which is the Aramaic word that was used there. It was an insulting word that usually insulted the intelligence of someone. You moron, you dummy, you dunderhead, you worthless in the brain. You'll be liable to the council. You will be liable to discipline. And whoever says, you fool, that by which he's saying you vilify somebody's personal character and you attack them, writing them off entirely, they're liable to hell, he says. Now, some might ask, if we're reading the whole Bible and asking, okay, for looking for consistency, didn't Jesus call the Pharisees in Matthew 23 fools? You blind fools, he said. He did in chapter 7 say, don't give dogs what is holy. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Is Jesus practicing what he preaches? And of course he does. Jesus does make sharp distinctions. He names wickedness plainly. He doesn't flatten everything into niceness. But there's a difference. Jesus was never angry for himself, for his own ego or his own personal reputation because it was just about him. He was never contemptuous to protect his own reputation or his comfort. Every hard word he spoke was done in love. His anger was never contrary to loving God and actually loving his neighbor, even the one he was talking about or talking to. Never. He was always pursuing his glory, God's glory, the Father's. The same Jesus who would call Pharisees' whitewashed tombs would weep over Jerusalem. His anger and his grief would come at the same place. Ours usually doesn't. The same principle holds true in chapter 7 of Matthew, where he will make distinctions and tell us not to judge and take the log out of our own eye and examine our own hearts first, so that we can clearly help our brother take the speck out of their own eye, and that confrontation in love is certainly love, but it's to be done with a clean heart. And Jesus is calling us to say, where is your heart when it comes down to anger issues? Don't think that you can just cross off and say, I'm good with the commandment of not murdering. It goes far deeper than that. The point here of what he's saying here is judgment. These are all a big deal. Yeah, murdering someone, literally killing another human being, is atrocious and horrible, and there's a judgment. God will judge. And anger in the heart, hatred and contempt, vilifying, insulting, turning your heart away from people in hatred is a big deal, and it brings judgment. Do not take it lightly. This must cut close, because I can preach to you this is what God says and this is what Jesus said, but I can't say to you, and it's easy, and I'm doing it great. Even this week, as I've studied this time and time again, I'm convicted inwardly of contempt that could come in my heart, a judging spirit that quickly vilifies, maybe not with my words, but in my mind, my heart, in a way that is not honoring and not loving and consistent with this passage. Most of us, I hope none of us in this room, has literally committed murder. But anger, contempt, there might be some of you in this room that's not talking to somebody in this room. A dismissive tone, conversation after meetings where you tell others what you really think about that person. This happens in our workplaces. It happens in our homes. It happens as families grow and get older and go their ways and they get distance and they hurt each other and they don't deal with it. It happens in churches. It happens within church leadership. We can dress it up as talking about other people as though it's discernment or concern, and yet we're condemning one another. Jesus is going to say other places, out of the abundance of the heart, our mouth speaks. And our heart goes to our mouth and then eventually our actions, and God cares about what's in our heart. The insult of our lips is a window in what's happening in our hearts. Now, what does he do as he moves from verses 21 and 22? He then moves to some illustrations in verses 23 and 26. Let me just simply just define what he's doing here. I think he's applying what he just said with two illustrations. He gives an illustration of a worshiper going to worship at an altar and bringing his gift. And then he gives another one, verses 25 and 6, of someone going to the court because somebody has, they have a dispute. Jesus does not say here, and he moves right from judgment will happen with these things, contempt, anger, insults, you fool. So, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, all this has to do with relationships, anger, contempt, insults. There's a relationship problem. Leave your gift there at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, if you find yourself angry, just stop being angry, then that's good enough. If you find yourself insulting or saying you fool, stop that. That's not enough. By these illustrations, we learn Jesus says, oh no, the righteousness that I call to you is way more than this. To understand God's law, I'm going to bring you to a whole nother dimension. It's striking. It's a picture of a worshiper who's coming in the Old Testament, bringing a sacrifice to God as though to say, God, I offer myself to you. I offer thanks or confession or praise or whatever it is. And Jesus interrupts and says, it doesn't matter, just drop it. If you know that somebody has something against you, just leave your gift there and go take care of it first. Because, not because worship to God doesn't matter or is even more important, it's because real worship to God and unreconciled contempt toward relationships, they can't occupy the same heart at the same time, truly. Leave your gift. Go. Make reconciliation. Then worship. You can't honor God while dishonoring the one he's made in his own image. Love your neighbor as an act of love to God and go. And I want you to notice the direction here. In this case, he's coming to worship and he remembers, so-and-so's mad at me. And it could be, he's mad at me for good reason. You need to go. I've been a jerk. I've been angry. I did that wrong thing. I need to go to her. I need to go to him. I need to ask for forgiveness. I need to make reconciliation. I need to make restoration. Sometimes I think it can also apply, it doesn't say, and they're guilty. It could be, I remember somebody has something against me and it's not good enough for me to just say, I didn't do anything. If they have a problem with me, they can come to me. You know, somebody has something against you. What can I do to go after that relationship in love? Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, the law of God that says you shall not take another life, murder, should be applied not just to the inner heart, but should be applied positively. You should give life by pursuing love and relationships and restoration. It's not a good enough. I wasn't just giving you negatives. I'm giving you positive. You are to go and value relationship with your brother. Let me ask you something directly. Are there people in this room or in your life that you're just simply not talking to or that you might avoid in a parking lot or sit far away from or leave off an invitation list because of unreconciliation? You haven't gone to that person. You could. Sometimes there are situations, there's nothing more we can do and we give it to God. But we are to, as much as is possible in us, live peaceably with one another. Are they your brother or your sister in Christ? You're going to spend eternity with them. Are there people you're angry with? People you need to forgive and you need to pursue it, looking at this verse. Reconciliation requires movement, not passivity. Jesus calls you to movement. Now, verses 25 to 26 changes the story. Now, come to terms quickly with your accuser. It says, though, they're going to debtor court and come to terms quickly. Don't wait. Don't delay lest you be put in prison. And I think the point of both of these stories is it's a big deal. Don't delay. There's consequences. Time doesn't just heal. Go. Now, so if what we hear what Jesus is saying is, let's step back. Your righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. They never did this. They despised people all the time. They thought themselves better than everybody, and they were constantly judging people. They didn't love as God loved. They didn't reach out to the poor. They didn't see the sinner and just cry and mourn over their sin. Oh, they were so full of themselves. I call you to a righteousness that it's not good enough not just to murder or to keep from being angry, just keeping to yourself and keeping your tongue shut or your mouth shut, your tongue under control. You're to go. You're to love. In fact, the end of this whole sermon, right before he gets to the conclusion in chapter 7, verse 12, he says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. People have interpreted that to say, this doing unto others is loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, that brings us somewhat to the end. I want to move away from that text, and I want you to apply what we're going to see in all of the other passages in the coming weeks. And I want to bring out three principles that Jesus says here, or brings to us. Remember, this passage this morning isn't an exhaustive, these passages aren't an exhaustive checklist. We should take God's law, God's commandments, and apply what Jesus teaches us here and learn how to read God's way, God's law. And the first here is the longest and teaches us, instructs us of a lot of things. And we should carry that forward into the other ones. Now, here are three principles. Number one, true righteousness begins in the heart. God has never been satisfied with just external compliance. Not even under Moses' law in the Old Testament. What do you make of Psalm 51:6, where David, when he sinned and then confesses, God, you delight in truth in my inward being. Or, I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are all the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. Or Jeremiah saw that our deceitful heart is above all things. And Jesus will make it clear time and time again in the Gospels when he says, you're so worried about washing your hands and doing all the right technical ceremonial things. But murder and adultery and slander and all of these things, anger, they all come from the heart. They come from the heart. And the sixth commandment was always about the heart. The Pharisees reduced it to an act, and Jesus restores it to what it was meant to be, and so must we. Think about raising your children. Your goal isn't just to get your children just to comply and technically obey mom and dad. Okay, I did it, mom. There you go. There. Anything more? That's not relationship. That's not love. That's not what we're going for. God was never, it begins in the heart. God isn't about placing store-bought apples that are nice and clean and shiny and delicious, and just sticking them on us trees and saying, there you go. And while we just have rotten roots, rotten trunk, rotten branches, He intends to, from the inside out, change us at our desires, our motives, our heart. Who do we serve? Who do we love? What's going on in here? Our anger matters. Our contempt matters. The thought that you never say out loud matters. God is not just impressed by you keeping your hands clean when your heart is foul. True righteousness, the kind that God is working in Christ, begins in the inside. Number two, not only does true righteousness begin in the heart, number two, God's commands point towards love, not just away from sin. We see that so clearly in this passage. God's commands don't just, they point us to love others and God, but love others, not just away from sin. Michael Horton's a theologian, and he writes about the sixth commandment. He said this, negatively, the sixth commandment insists that we not kill another person by thought, word, gesture, or speech, much less in action. But the reformers saw the positive side. Every prohibition, like, don't do this, has a positive heart, a love it is calling you towards. Don't murder, yes. But beneath that is the call to actively give life, to pursue peace, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that crosses distances and absorbs costs. It's uncomfortable and difficult. The command doesn't bottom out at a restraint. It propels you towards love. And Horton tells of an exchange with a Jewish scholar. This Jewish rabbi who doesn't believe in Christ said, "We believe," and they believe the Old Testament, "we believe you have to actually commit the physical act before it's sin. Otherwise, we'd be sinning all the time." In which he replied, "We are sinning all the time. That's the whole point. God is really that holy and we're really not. The law, rightly understood, does not give us a lower bar that we can clear. It shows us how far short we are and how we need Christ. But it also is something that God works in us. So while we can never reach perfection until we die, he really starts to clean us up from the inside out to make us really love people, including our enemies. And as we get to the end of the section in chapter 5, he's going to say, but I say to you, love your enemies. Jesus doesn't just stop and fulfill this by not being angry. Go pursue relationships. The law calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. The whole law is fulfilled in this. Number three, third and last thing. Love for God and love for neighbor are inseparable. Let's always keep this in mind. Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar and go. Not because worship doesn't matter, because real worship cannot leave unreconciled contempt in our hearts when we can do something about it. I was about to say something in the communion this morning, and I've said it in the past, but when we come and take communion, there is a side in which we need to go, yes, I want to be right with God, but I realize being right with God means caring about who's his or the people God has put in my life. And if I love God, I can't separate my love and worship to God in one box and my relationship with others in another box. Yes, God must be everything. I have to love God with all my heart. I can't do it apart from his grace, but it means if I do love him, I will love others for his sake. I will love, my relationship with God is affected by my relationships with others. That's why Peter will tell husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers will not be hindered. If you are living in a disrespectful or in a miserable way, treating harshly, lacking an understanding of your wife when you could do something about it, yeah, your relationship and prayers will be hindered. If we cherish iniquity or sin in our hearts, and I think towards others too, the Lord will not listen. Saul learned the long way, hard way, when he learned that obedience is greater than sacrifice. Saul learned too late. We cannot hide behind our spiritual activity, our Sunday attendance, our giving, our service, and think it covers over contempt and unreconciled anger towards your brother or your wife or husband or your children or your parents or your boss. And men or women who love to study God's word, you love to go to the altar. Don't be ones who so rigorously study God's word, but fail to study your family and how they're really doing and where you need to reconcile. Thinking, well, I'm just going to just stick to this book in my head and everything's going to be fine. Well, this book is everything in one sense, but this book says go and look around and be aware. Ask God's help to be aware. Ask your spouse, ask somebody else to help you be aware if you don't have it. And that brings us to this question again. Where are we? Am I loving my neighbor? Where does this love come from? I can never just get up here and just preach Jesus' law here and then I send you out and you just go, I'm going to just try harder. I'm going to just use a little bit more willpower. I got motivated for a moment because Jesus said something so beautiful and profound, because what if everybody did this? It would be great. That's not enough. It's some of it, but it's not enough. What makes this love possible for you and me to live what Jesus tells us to live? John would have been listening to this sermon, the Apostle John, and he writes a beautiful letter to churches in 1 John, and he says, verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3, we know that we have passed out of death to life if because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And John's doing exactly what Jesus did. He traces hatred to its end and calls it murder. And the presence of genuine love for brothers is evidence that something has already happened to us. A passage of death from death to life. And the absence of any life says something. But John says this in chapter 3, verse 16. We know love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And that can include, instead of getting angry at them, but going to reconcile with them. He laid down his life. That is where love is defined. Not in our best self-control moments, in which God help us to have more self-control. Not in our most generous impulses. Give us generosity. But love is defined in the cross, where the Son of God, who had everything, laid it down. He had every reason to hold us in contempt and to be angry, every right reason to write us off as enemies. Chapter 4, verse 19 of 1 John. We love because he first loved us. That is what we sing about. That's what we take in the communion. That's why we gather each week to remind ourselves, we love because he loved us. We love him because he loved us. We love others because he loved us. We love with him as our example. We love in a way that he like changes us. And Jay chose the song, Show Us Christ, right before we heard the sermon this morning. I say, God, show us Christ's love. Show us his love to us so that we can swallow our pride, have our anger extinguished when we think about how great his love is to us. Let us see Christ. Let us see him. I want you to see him. He was never angry for himself in a selfish way. He was never contemptuous to protect his own name or his own comfort, but he cared about the Father's glory and our salvation. When people insulted him, he never retaliated. When he was mocked, he did not threaten. When they drove nails through his hands, he prayed for their forgiveness. He showed patience to the 12 men who followed him and kept bumbling it and getting it wrong, and they ran and scattered when he was arrested. He showed mercy to people who had written him off. He had come to and loved the leper and the tax collector, the adulterers, the thief that was mocking him on the cross. He absorbed cost. He laid down his life for his friends and for his enemies. And it is he who speaks to us in Matthew 5. He's not standing at a distance, giving us a list of demands that he never did or won't give us the power to do that comes from his love. He is the one who fulfilled every demand. He lived the greater righteousness perfectly, offers it to us, declares that we're righteous, makes us children of God, puts his spirit in our hearts and says, now live, slowly by surely, but really live. And it starts in the heart. It's not just negative, it's loving, and you can't disconnect love from God and love for neighbor. If you're a believer, if you know Christ, this passage is a description of what he is working in you. You'll fail, and you'll find yourself going, but I'm so bad at this. I'm so prone to being annoyed, and that's part of this anger. Yeah. So just confess, but be thankful you're bothered by it. That's a mark of God's grace in your life. We'll fail and we'll fall short constantly, but God's at work. Don't despair. Keep reminding yourself we love because he first loved us. If you're here this morning carrying unreconciled anger towards someone, bitterness, broken friendship, a family wound, a church division sitting here, hear Jesus. He welcomes you to freedom, the loving pursuit of obedience, forgiveness, pursuit of relationship. Sometimes it's not possible, but often we can do something else with his help. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you don't really believe, you don't know, but God is stirring in you, hear what is underneath everything Jesus says here. There is a war. Not between you and a brother, but between you and God. And everyone came into this world as an enemy of God. Not indifferent, not neutral, but at war. And God, rather than responding with contempt, like we deserved, sent his son. Sent him into our hostility. Sent him to absorb the judgment that belonged to us. Jesus did not wait for us to come to him. He laid down his life, and he came for his enemies. That's the gospel. That's how we can love our enemies. That's how we can forgive those who sin against us. That's how we get up and go reconcile, because we know that love has been tasted and experienced in us. He saves us, not just from the penalty of sin so we won't go to hell someday, but from its destructive, paralyzing, poisoning power of bitterness that comes upon us far too often because of the hurts of others, and teaches us how to handle their hurts, looking to Christ. So I want to close with this. What Jesus lays out in this passage is not primarily just a higher standard of morality that we need to strain for. Yeah, it is a higher standard. It's a higher call. It's a greater righteousness. And we should feel the weight of it. But it's not just merely that. It's never something that we can just do on our own strength. But what Jesus is here doing is laying a vision of what he intends to do in us, having loved us and continuing to love us. A vision of a whole person, undivided people in their hearts and then towards each other. People who from the inside out match. People freed from old bitterness and old anger, and who love the way the Father loves. Let's pray. Oh God, please help us. Show us Christ. Help us to love. God, I pray that you would grant the assurance of your love to your children in this room so that they can handle any conviction rightly and with your help, energize them to loving obedience and confident, secure help and joy in their relationships with others. Help us with anger. We all have it. Help us with our tendency to judge and use our words to insult or vilify, build up somebody as bad in our hearts. God, help us with that by giving us a poverty of spirit and a meekness and mercy. Thank you for showing us the way. In Jesus' name, amen.